Thank you, Debbie. That was a blessing. Good when we get to sing that one. Buddy, you did a great job this morning. Appreciate it. I didn't mind you choosing victory in Jesus. You're never going to go wrong with that. I'm trying to learn it. Janet's sick of hearing it this week, especially the way I play it. But anyway, that was good. They were some old traditional hymns that I love. Glorious things that they are spoken. Zion, city of our God. I think, don't the Germans even use that as a national anthem? I'm not sure, not being German background, but written by Joseph Haydn, certainly a German composer. And the words were written, I don't know if you noticed, I always like to read the bottom of the page and see who wrote it, why and when, how long they lived, all that kind of stuff. And John Newton, he was the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. So he gave us the words to that particular song. So anyway, I'm just an old traditionalist. I like the old hymns, and that's what I tend to do when I get the chance to choose them. Anyway, this morning we're looking at Psalm 6, chapter 6. You may wish to turn there. As I read this over the past several weeks, but particularly within the last week as I worked on the message, I really goofed up last week. I got my calendar wrong somewhere, and I thought I had two more weeks before I was due to preach. So I had a sermon for this morning and one for tonight as well. But anyway, that's good. I work best under pressure. I'm not one of these guys. They used to tell us in Bible college, you know, you should have your sermons prepared for 6 months. I'd not even be here in 6 months. You know, I never could do it. But when I knew that I had to be ready Sunday morning or else, man, then you do it. You just get on with it. And the Lord seems to bless that in spite of it. But in many ways, as we read through this, as we will in a moment, it's probably one of the most difficult psalms to deal with. Now, okay, we've only dealt with, this is number 6 since we started. And I'm sure there are more that are going to present some more difficult issues that David deals with. But this one, it really could be one that you sort of say, how do I preach this? You know, I don't want to send you all out of here miserable this morning and unhappy. Don't want to tickle your ears either, but you've got to face the text. That's one of the reasons I like preaching through a book, because it doesn't give me the opportunity to only preach on the topics that I feel really comfortable with and well able to deal with. So, we should say, though, before we read it, that as you'll see, although it seems almost unmitigating gloom for a number of verses, it does end on a note of triumph. And that's where we want to end with that this morning. Anyway, let's read it, and then we'll see if we can pull it apart just a little bit and decide what David is actually dealing with here. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swear, my water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Father, we thank you even for the difficult words. For the difficult words of your saints of almost 3,000 years ago. Lord, we don't fully grasp all of the issues that they were dealing with. We have certain ideas based on Scripture. But Lord, we realize too that our condition is not unique. that we too face trials and struggles, just as David did. Help us therefore, Lord, from this rather difficult passage to learn your sovereignty and your goodness in our lives. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said a moment ago, it would be tempting for the preacher. I mean, I find it emotional to read that. That is hard stuff. It would be tempting for the preacher to say, where's the next one where he's really happy here? I will praise thee, O Lord, with all my heart, chapter 9. No, we can't do that. If we're going to be honest to the text, we have to read all of it. As I said a moment ago, it does end on a positive note, as you probably noted as we read there. So to pass it by would be a serious error. I think it too stands as an important reminder of the truth of the Word of God. In that it does, the Word of God does not try to whitewash all trials and all griefs of those whose history it recalls. By chapter 3 of Genesis, you'll recall, of course, the information concerning the tragic fall of Adam and Eve, which we deal with this very day. If we were writing that passage, we would probably want to dwell on the beauties of the garden and all the wonderful birds and animals that would be around. But the Holy Spirit doesn't allow that. Although we get a hint of that through what is said, we deal rather with the incoming of sin into the world at that point. Soon after that, murder enters the picture with Cain and Abel. But while there is much then of beauty and encouragement, it does not attempt to hide the faults of its characters. You remember Noah, great guy. I can't imagine trying to build a ship on dry land for 120 years with everybody probably ridiculing you. But he's finally vindicated, and at the end of the flood, of course, you would think, well, now's the time to plant a garden and have a great time, and he did some of that, but he got drunk too. And Scripture tells us that. And certain bad events came out of that too. Lot, after escaping Sodom, God brought him out, told him what was going to happen, took him out. He lost his wife, of course, who looked back, you remember. Then he became guilty of incest. And out of that relationship came two of the nations that caused Israel a great deal of trouble. Remember Abraham, great guy, did as God told him to do, left Ur of the Chaldees and went out not knowing where he went. Later on, he told a lie about his wife being his sister because he was afraid of the people into the town that he went and thought they might take her. Imagine how she must have felt. Then we hear of Moses killing an Egyptian. And right on to the New Testament, where Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter denied any relationship with him. I don't say that to put Peter down or any of these biblical characters that we've already mentioned, but simply to show that they're all human and Scripture does not hide their failings. I'm glad it's not still being written. I don't want to write about me. I don't want to write about you either. It's scary stuff. Well, we could go on and find more characters that had some feet of clay, but that's not the purpose of the message this morning. So acknowledging then that this is a difficult psalm, and Christian men of great integrity may differ on the details, its lessons are still valid right down to this day. So we'll jump into a little bit of a prologue, and then we'll try and zero in on some of the actual details that David was dealing with. Prologue begins right in the very beginning of the information about the psalm. Some of your Bibles may have this, some may not. There it says, to the chief musician on Neginoth, upon Sheminith, it's a very small text, a psalm of David. What does that all mean? Well, it tells us, first of all, that the writer is David. We know who we're listening to here. And the phrase upon Sheminith occurs here for the first time. And Sheminith means properly the eighth. And it corresponds exactly, apparently, to our word octave. Those of you who have any information and interest in music realize that our scales are made up of octaves, eight periods of notes. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then it starts again. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way up the keyboard from the bottom to the top. We usually play around middle C and then we work up from there. Some think it may refer to possibly playing this in a lower octave, symbolizing sadness. That would be appropriate under the circumstances of what David has to say. David does not mention a specific sin in all of these verses. I do not hold the charismatic view that all sickness is a result of sin. David is sick here. He claims that he is sick. His bones are vexed, sore, painful, all of those things. I believe that the Bible does indicate that sin can result in sickness. You remember the story of how Jesus healed a man, and then he was in the temple precincts. It's John chapter 5, 14. Pastor dealt with this some months ago. And Jesus lost track of him for a while, but then he got back to him, found him in the temple. And you remember he said to him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." So it would seem to indicate there that there was a reason for that. Each time we take communion, we usually read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the verses there is kind of interesting. It's one that we just read and move on usually. But Paul warns there, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation," the word there can be judgment, "to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Wow. That's a scary thought each time we come to the table. As pastors, we don't like to focus on, as it were, scaring folks. But again, we have to be honest to the text. That's what it says. So when we come to the table, we need to examine ourselves very carefully. And again, this is not a sermon on communion, but I think it is important when it's taken so casually in so many places. This is not a thing to be taken casually. Anyway, from this prologue then, David presents a progression of his struggle and a resolution. First of all, we see the plea. It begins, "O Lord, O Jehovah." This is not the arrogant prayer of an unbeliever. Some have suggested that, well, David had had a real bad spiritual relapse here and he didn't believe anymore and he was just an awful mess. I don't see that at all. If we were to go back over some of the previous Psalms that we've read, I see a very strong faith and assurance in David. Let's go back a couple of Psalms to the last verse of Psalm 4. "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." And he goes on and on, "For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous, with favor lockest him as with a shield." That's the end of Psalm 5. Probably as we communicate David's faith. And I don't think that at this point it had failed him. There's no doubt he was fine. Psalm 2 in particular, which we looked at quite a few weeks ago, point clearly to the Savior. I get the sense that David had a very prophetic view of the Lord Jesus Christ 900 years before his first coming, and was very dependent upon this one who he knew would come. It continues, "O Lord, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord." That doesn't sound to me like someone who doesn't care about God and isn't really interested in what is going on in his life. this form of address is used five times in the first four verses. He had a good idea of what God could do. Remember, he'd watched Goliath fall. He had experienced God's protection during Saul's attack on him and desire to kill him. David, I believe, had made some mistakes. We know that. Let's call them what they are. He'd committed some sins. And we looked back at 2 Samuel last time to look at some of that. And I don't think that he was in any way fooling himself, that he was not a sinner, that God shouldn't treat him this way. But we still need to dig a little more and find just what was then the root of the problem here. Well, as well as indicating reverence for the Lord, it indicates reflection on God's rebuke. Seems to me that this was not a sudden experience, but David had had some time to think about this. Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. He doesn't say, don't rebuke me, Lord. He simply says, don't rebuke me in anger. Because he knew what God was capable of. Have mercy upon me. The Hebrew idea there of anger, the word carries the idea of someone really, really angry with a big stick and his nostrils are flared and he's just going to beat the living daylights out of you for what you've done. David's saying, Lord, don't deal with me that way. If you're going to deal with me in mercy, please. It should be all our prayers, shouldn't it? Not just David's. Don't chasten me in thy heart displeasure. In other words, in rage. Yes, you have a right to be angry with me, for whatever the reasons were, and as I said, it's not specifically said there, but Lord, don't deal with me in real anger and real harshness. That's a good reminder to us in our day. Now, most of us here are not young fathers, but we've been fathers. Now maybe we're grandfathers. And the idea is really we should not punish our children when we're really angry with them. That's when we're likely to really go too far. But to think about it and deal with it at the proper time, that's just a kind of a side issue to all of this. But he's in such a condition that this has resulted, whatever it is, has resulted in real sickness. My soul is also sore vexed. Sorry, I should have finished off verse 2 there. I'm weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. What does it mean to be vexed? It's not a word that we use very much in our English language today. Heard it used once in an old, rather comical poem back in England. I could probably remember it, but I won't try because you wouldn't know it anyway. But the idea of vexation is one of total frustration. You just can't get anything done. And I think this is what David is getting at here. I'm so sick. My bones are so weak. I'm in so much pain here that I'm just vexed. I can't get anything done. I can't get out of my bed. My soul is so vexed. How does that happen? What is the soul anyway? Hebrew word nephesh. That which makes us what we are. That which will live forever. Even my very soul is vexed. It indicates, in fact, ruination. My bones are messed up. They're vexed. They're aching, perhaps. Some of us can probably experience that anyway, without any particular sin. But worse than that, spiritually, my soul's in a mess. I can't go into a lot of depth on that. That would be a sermon by itself. But what we would probably sum it up as is that David is about as low as a man can get right now. In a mess physically, in a mess spiritually. It's going to take more than a couple of Tylenol and a night's rest to solve this problem. In fact, David recognizes that only God himself can repair the problem. But thou, O Lord, O Jehovah, Holy Righteous One, how long? Return, O Lord. Deliver my soul. Save me for what? Because I'm a good guy? No, for thy mercy's sake. That's all any of us can ever plead. And of course, we know he gave us that mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our penalty. He took the whipping that we should have got. Verse 5, I think, indicates that David was perhaps thinking that he was probably going to die, that it was this serious. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thanks? What happened? He suddenly lost his faith? No, we've already said that David had not rejected God. It could be a reflection on the results of his failings that had brought him here. From a human perspective, if God were to take his life, or if he were to take yours or mine, our voice won't be heard here again. We will have no further opportunity in the grave to witness to our lost friends and relatives. The warning there is probably, so do it now, while we still can. Praise his name, while we still can. We said perhaps a reflection on the results of his failings that had brought him here. Consider the events of the last several years of his life. We did that over the previous Psalms, so I'm not going to re-preach all of those sermons. But God had warned him through the prophet Nathan after his adultery. The sword will not depart from your house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. At that point, yes, David had turned his back on God. To despise is to say, I'm not interested in you. I don't care. Sometimes when we are tempted into sin, so often, as one preacher said, I heard a number of years ago, God all of a sudden seems very far from us because we want to do something that we know we shouldn't do, but we despise him at that point. We count him as not important. I've got to get on, do this. In all of David's actions since the day of that prophecy, the prophecy had been fulfilled. You remember not too long afterwards, the baby conceived of that union died. And each successive calamity must have struck harder. You'll remember the sin of Amnon and his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom killed him, remember, from 2 Samuel. And Absalom takes off and disappears for 3 years, goes over to Grandpa's place so as he can escape justice, and then comes back. And then what does he do? Instead of repenting and trying to make things right, he sits in the gate of the city and says, oh, my dad don't have time for you. I'll give you all the answers you need, and tries to win away a following, which results in nothing less than civil war. This is the kind of background that David is dealing with in all of this. All of this calamity must have been a stark reminder. I can't imagine what it must have been like. Well, things are pretty dark then, leading up to this point. But the darkest hour is just before dawn. And David has more to say, which we might describe as the protest. Find it in verses 6 and 7. I'm weary with my groaning. All night make I my bed to swim, I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of my enemies. It's reached such a point that he's really feeling his age. This is maybe why perhaps he feels like he's going to die fairly soon. I don't know exactly how old David was when this psalm was written. But at that point, his perspective has become distorted, and that's what sin and failure will do to us, isn't it, sometimes? We figure we've gone too far, we can't go back, there's no hope, that's it. As we've already mentioned, it messed with his perspective of eternity. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. Remember, we read that a moment ago. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? But let's not be too hard on him. It would be easy for a preacher here to go back over all of those events back in 2 Samuel and say, see here what a bad guy David was. He deserved everything that happened to him. No, I don't think that would be a fair way to assess that. Though many of his trials were self-inflicted, if I'd been faced with some of the same choices, I might have made the same choices too. So I'm not really in a position to point the finger too hard at David. Not only that, it was 900 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. It's a long way back. I'm not totally familiar with all of the circumstances. I can only go on what I have before me right here. He doesn't have the advantage that you and I have of unfolding history and biblical revelation. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had not come yet. David had a pretty good idea of who he was going to be and how he would operate in the coming days. But you and I look back on the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back on his ministry. We know that he died for our sins. We know that he is there interceding for us at the right hand of God for mercy. And we can trust and rely on that. David didn't have that advantage that you and I have. We said a moment ago, his words, particularly in Psalm 2, are a very good indication of his understanding of prophetic revelation. He is a man after God's own heart. We must not forget that. 1 Kings 11:4, the latter part of the verse, is speaking of Solomon, his son. And it says, I'll pick it up in the middle, and his heart, Solomon, was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. Wow, that's quite a statement, considering all that's being said here. That is, David's heart was right with God. We know he believed in life beyond the grave. He hadn't suddenly lost all of his faith and all of his trust in God. When his infant son died, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where all the beginning of these trials is detailed for us. Speaking of this little one who had died, David gets dressed, ends his fast, gets on with life, and his servants say, you realize your child is dead? Remember David's response? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. As we said a moment ago, we've reached a point where I suspect that he thought he might die. He understood verbal witness is finished at the grave. I got ahead of myself here a little bit. But the stress that he faced, I think, may temporarily have distorted his view. We don't know for sure, but there is a lesson for us here. Let us not let sin distort our Christian perspective. In other words, what we're saying is keep short accounts. Do what John wrote in 1 John. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't try to hide it. Don't show it under the rug. We can't do that anyway. David certainly couldn't, so we can't. Keep it short. Well, his physical well-being is damaged. He can't sleep, verse 6. I'm weary with my groanings. All night, I'm weeping, basically, if we wanted to shorten the verse somewhat. We all know lack of sleep because of health issues on occasion. And it must have been deeply troubling for David, because one of the reasons that I would say that is because if we go back to Psalm chapter 3 and verse 5 for a moment, we read an interesting thing there. I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. He's not letting a few thousand people keep him awake. He's going to rest when the time is right. But all of a sudden here, things are so down that he can't sleep. All he can do is cry. And I don't say that critically. I'm simply stating the fact of the situation. He's reached a level of grief that seems inconsolable. His sense of sin is heightened. As I said a few moments ago, I struggled with this because the text does not refer to any specifically known sin in all of these verses before us. As I say, we know the background because of the historical book of 2 Samuel, where we see David's sin and the progression of it. But he doesn't refer to that here. And I think he'd been punished for that earlier, in the loss of that child. Could it be that the issue is not one of the obvious sins, but their effects? You'll see where I'm going with this in a minute. Bear with me, okay? David's immorality with Bathsheba must have affected others. It didn't just affect Bathsheba and himself and the unfortunate child that was born of that relationship and died. The people in Israel probably got wind of it. You know how stuff gets around. His daughter's honor had been violated. One son murdered, the other killed in an attempt to take the kingdom. And then consider the ongoing loss in 2 Samuel 18, verse 7, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. Easy to read that quick. Great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. Think about that for a moment. What's the population of Athens? I don't know. It depends whether the students are all here or not, probably. But that's a good chunk of the population of Athens killed in that civil war that resulted out of Absalom's rebellion and the stuff that he did. Perhaps, may I suggest this, that David was so upset over this division and strife that this had brought sickness. Literally sickened him. Our Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And then probably the shortest verse in Scripture, John 11:35. Jesus wept. What was he weeping for? Well, he'd come to see about Lazarus. Lazarus had died. You remember the story now, I'm sure. He was taken to the tomb. He knew he could raise Lazarus from the dead. He had the power. But he wept. So why did he weep? Why was he so upset over Jerusalem? He had no sin. That's one thing we can say absolutely for sure for our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us he was in all points tempted, yet without sin. So he had no sin of his own to cry for. But something upset him deeply. We read the night before his crucifixion, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Had he sinned? No. Was he afraid of the cross? No. He knew that was why he came. This was his very purpose. So what was so upsetting to him? I suggest that he felt the sin of the world. Your sin, mine. Sin's not a word we hear much in church anymore, or if it is, it's, and I don't mean here particularly, I'm speaking broadly. It's glossed over as a mistake, an error. It's a rotten three-letter word, S-I-N, and it means simply that we're born that way. And what we do and the effects of it are really the effects of what is already a part of us. That's why Christ went to the cross, isn't it? And I'm sure I'm talking to folks here this morning who know that. But it's something that we need to remember. And so the question I come to after all of this thinking about this was David's distress not so much for his own sin, but society around him? I'll say that again. Was his distress not so much for his own sin, but for the society around him? Old Vance Havner, his favorite old preacher of mine, you've heard me mention him before, tells a story of an old fellow by the name of Sam Hadley. Sam was a drunk, all kinds of problems. But one night, Sam Hadley went to a meeting, and he got saved, gloriously saved. Changed his life, turned him around, gave up the drink, gave up the friends that were a lot of his trouble. And then, like most people do, he tended to disappear back into the society that surrounded him. I believe it was Chicago. And one night, a policeman found him against a lamppost, wailing and weeping. The old policeman thought, oh boy, he's back to his old stuff again. And he finally went over to him and said, what's the matter, pal? His response was, the sin of this city is dragging me down. I'm sorry, folks, it just makes me... Do we cry over the sin of our civilization? I won't say just America, because I'm not here this morning to pick on America. You know me. I've been in Canada, born in England. I'm talking the whole Western civilization, all the way from England to Australia. Do we weep for the aborted? Millions of them. Innocent children whose only crime was being conceived in an immoral relationship. Do we cry at the ongoing wars and rumors of wars, which is prophetic, by the way? So many young men through all the wars, Vietnam and everywhere else, mercilessly killed. For what? For what? Were we threatened? I don't want to get political, so I won't pursue that. Do we cry at the level of corruption in our society? Used to be we'd be shocked if we heard of a politician telling a lie. Well, we knew it went on probably, but it's now become endemic. We turn on our television set and we don't even know what is truth anymore. The only truth that I know is really true is right here. And I don't always understand that. My wife will tell you, I've given up on the news. I don't watch it anymore. I can't stand it. It makes me want to cry. I don't actually cry, but sometimes I guess when I get up here, I get a little more emotional. At the destruction of the traditional family. Read recently in the local paper, gives a list of all the horrible stuff that's going on. Couple gets married. 6 months later, they get a divorce. And the question I ask myself is, young man or young woman, didn't you know anything about each other before you tied the knot? That you can only last 6 months, that you don't even honor a vow? Has it become that easy? Yes, it has, because most people, well, no, I shouldn't say most people, but an awful lot of people don't even bother with the routine of marriage anymore. My wife does genealogy. Going back, sometimes it can be hard to decide whose child was whose and what their name should really be. I remember going on visitation back in Canada. Oh, I got to finish. Get my rabbit trails going. But we'd go into a home, and my wife would sometimes go and talk to the lady in the kitchen or something, and sometimes I'd get left with the kids, which I didn't like very much. But she would say, speaking of the children, well, this one belongs to so-and-so, and this one's by my first husband, and this one's by the guy I'm living with now. And at the end of it all, you bang your heads and you say, what kind of family is this? This is becoming the norm, folks. That ought to make us weep. That's enough darkness, I guess. I'm sorry to go on so much, but it grieves my heart. Went to a wedding a week ago up in North Georgia, relatives of Janet's. So I sat and I watched the service. I felt glad for the young couple, nothing against them. They were doing the right thing, as far as at least getting married. And the thought crossed my mind about my own wedding. The very first one, and even the more recent one of, how long ago was it? I don't know. 18, 19 years. Oh. Help, buddy, I need a lawyer. No, seriously, though. And the thought crossed my mind, would you like to go back to being 20? Do it all over again? I'm too close to home now. Why would I want to go back and start over? Anyway, that's not the point, is it? I'm rabbit trailing here. David really gives us a prescription here, I guess, in the last couple of verses, and I must finish because time is getting on. But it's worth reading them again because they are triumphant. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. That's confidence, isn't it? That's not the doubt of an unbeliever. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them get a bit of a taste of what I'm getting right now. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. It's determined, first of all. A very sudden change of mind from misery to assurance. It's really tremendous when you think about it. From where he was talking about all those tears, and now there's a sound of victory, a sound of firmness in what he has to say here. God has heard. How does he know that? Well, sometimes we just do, don't we? If we faithfully ask and it's according to his will, we have the promise that he hears us and he will move on our behalf. It's confrontational. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. This is not compromise or, well, I can see your point of view, but no, get out of here. I don't want any more to hear from you. We know we didn't go into some of the areas of 2 Samuel where we realize that some of those who were trusted advisors of David's were advising him wrongly and deliberately. As I say, that's a topic for another message, but I think that perhaps he had some of those in mind. And it's good to move away from lawless, gloomy people. When we are troubled, we need to surround ourselves with the saints, not with a bunch of unbelieving people who really just make us feel worse in our misery. It's good to let them know that their pessimism is not needed. We have a great God. It's decisive in verse 9. The Lord hath heard my supplications. The Lord, Jehovah, again, will receive my prayer. It comes from a man who knows God has heard him. Doesn't just hope so or wish so. Paul writes to the Romans, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth in our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. David had been heard. He knew he'd been heard. Isaiah 65:24, we go back to the Old Testament, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's an encouragement to you and I, folks. Not just David 900 years ago. But when you're struggling with circumstances, when you could just weep at what you see in the media and even among folks you know personally, God hears. He's not far distant there somewhere, doesn't know what you're talking about. He knows. We look at the troubles of our world and we just don't know how to pray. I don't know about you. The Bible tells me I'm to pray for those who are in leadership over us. That includes political leaders, I believe, and I believe we should. But I don't understand much of what's going on. And I tend to distance myself from it because I have a greater king who I know is victorious. We don't even understand our own tendencies at times, but God does. And it is a declaration. Verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed, frustrated, unable to do anything. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Some have called this an imprecatory prayer. David did that on occasion. Lord, let them have it. That's Dave's translation. But yeah, there's a place for saying, Lord, deal with them. I can't. Mr. Spurgeon responded to this, and if I may, I'll quote what he said because I think it's very good. Quote, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. This is rather a prophecy than an imprecation. It may be read in the future. All my enemies shall be ashamed and sore vexed. They shall return and be ashamed instantaneously. In a moment. Their doom shall come upon them suddenly. Death's day is doomsday, and both are sure and may be sudden. The Romans were wont to say, the feet of the avenging deity are shod with wool. With noiseless footsteps, vengeance nears its victim, and sudden and overwhelming shall be its destroying stroke. If this were an imprecation, we must remember that the language of the old dispensation is not that of the new. We pray for our enemies, not against them. God have mercy on them and bring them into the right way. End quote. I couldn't say that any better. Mr. Spurgeon was right on. So, four lessons and we'll finish here. Number one, let's not assume that when we suffer, we have committed some grievous sin. That doesn't mean don't examine yourself and just make sure, Lord, have I done something here that's bringing this on me? This is discipline. But don't automatically assume that all sickness and troubles for people is because they're some kind of sinner. We're all sinners. Secondly, if, on the other hand, we know that we have done something pretty grievous, then confess it, 1 John 1:9, and forsake it and move on. That's it. Not complicated. Thirdly, be careful of the company we keep. Not everyone who seems to be a friend is necessarily so. I'm not saying you examine everybody and have a suspicious attitude, but be aware. Not everybody loves your God and mine. And they don't love you because you serve them. Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. They would seek to derail you if they can. Or trip you up in some statement that you said maybe thoughtlessly or whatever. Be careful. Fourth, pray sincerely for our nation and leaders. 73 now. I didn't even think I'd live this long, to tell you the truth. I've never seen such an incredible mess in my life, in this world. All the way from the Middle East through Europe and all over. I believe it's a fulfillment of prophecy. I believe it's a sign of the birth pangs that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. Again, that's another whole sermon, so I'm not going there, but you know my feeling on that. Let's simply pray for God's will and for protection of those who serve him. We don't know who all of his servants are, but they need his protection. Final word, if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, and I don't think there are any unbelievers here, not that I know of, but I would say this. At one point we mentioned the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of his grief over Jerusalem, how he would have gathered them, but they wouldn't. We spoke of how he prayed in agony, I believe, over the sin that he was about to pay for. He was about to cry out to pay for the penalty of our sin and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps we can gain a little bit from this, knowing that David was not perfect, but he knew that in the sin that surrounded him, there was separation from God for himself and for his nation. He cried out for mercy. We've got to do the same. We're all separated from God by sin. Perhaps you've come to a place in your life where you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him in. Well, God bless you. I pray that you'll continue in assurance and continue in your walk with him. But if you haven't, if all of this is just so much talk, then it's time to really think about what Christ did for us on that cross and to turn your life over to him. I'm not going to beg you to come down to the front or anything like that. But if you leave here today without Christ, we just read what Mr. Spurgeon said about God moving quietly, but he does move. Be careful. Unlike David, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ actually died and then rose again 3 days later. Our sin was paid for. That's something, if you're a believer here this morning, you can pass on to other folks too. And ask them, as I would ask anyone here who has not trusted him, would you receive him today? If you haven't, do. Don't let it go any longer. Well, I don't know if we've resolved all the issues in this psalm. Like I said, it's a tough one. But that's my 5 cents worth. It's tough to see the suffering of this saint, David. It just makes me say, well, Lord, I don't want to do the stuff he did, but make me more like him, that I can see things from the perspective that he sees them. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity to open the Word of God. As we said right at the beginning, not an easy passage by any means. And Lord, if we have said anything that is not in accordance with your Word, I pray that you would quickly remove it from our thoughts and our memories because you know it was not intentional. But Lord, that which is truth, may we never forget. And we'll give you all of the praise in Jesus' name.